One time during the week of a gospel meeting, I think it's important for us to look at things of differences that we have with those in the religious world. I don't ever do these types of lessons in order to pick one religion or one group of people or an organization. I just show that there are stark differences against what the Bible says and what we believe that is contained in the Word of God. One of the things that I have learned in my discussions with people that I differ with is that you have to listen to be sure to understand where the person is at in order to take him where he needs to go. And I hope lessons like this will help us to do that. I would like you to take your Bible out and turn to Psalms chapter 50, and we're going to read some verses together, and then I want to make some applications about those things. We're going to begin reading this evening in verse number 16. And I want to talk tonight about the God I know. And I think you'll understand the title of this lesson as we go along. It says, "But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? Seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. When you saw a thief, you consented with him. Give your mouth to evil, set and speak against your brother. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God." Now, these verses have to do with the modern rationalization that man can create God in any image that he so chooses to fit his theology, to fit his religious thinking, and to fit his practices, and believe and try to convince us that it really makes no difference, that it doesn't matter to God, it's all of a matter of interpretation. And so man, what he does is he creates God in his own image, and he makes a God of his own devising. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, and we looked at some of these verses last night, the Bible says that the creation of the world makes man without excuse that he doesn't know God and doesn't understand his attributes. The God of the Bible debunks the false hopes of all the false gods men invent in their minds in order to justify the things they do in religion. And they believe because they're honest, and they believe because they're sincere, and they believe because they just have a different understanding and interpretation than you do and I do, that it really doesn't matter as long as we're sincere, as long as we love God, and as long as we have faith in God, that all of that is what matters the most. We had better listen to and obey the word of the true God. We are not in a position, nor will we ever be in a position, to question God, to negotiate with God, or to God to explain to us why he does what he does. God is in a superior position than us. He is in a class all by himself. He owes man no explanation. Now, there's times when God does explain himself. There's times when he will explain exactly what he's talking about and what he desires, but there's other times where we're just going to have to take things by faith and trust in God and in who he is and his person. But tonight, I want to talk to you about things that are false gods, gods that were made in the image of man to conform to his thinking and his theology. And every one of the things I'm going to talk about tonight are things that I have addressed with people that I differ with, people that take issue with a position or a teaching that I have, and I want to share with you how I try to answer that particular persuasion or that particular theology. Many years ago, I had a long discussion that lasted about 3 weeks with a denominational church on the subject of baptism. And we went through the conversions in the book of Acts. We talked about the Bible and its call for man to bring the sinner out of sin. And during the discussion, when we got towards the end, the individual said, the God that I serve will save me even if I'm not baptized. It doesn't matter to the God that I serve. And he quoted me John 3:16. Well, let's look at John 3:16. What does John 3:16 say? Well, John 3:16 is the most quoted verse in the world, probably, but the most misunderstood. And in John 3:16, the Apostle John wrote, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you see, he says, Mr. Greer, all you have to do is believe. God takes care of the rest. All you have to do is put faith and trust in him, and he will take you home. And then they want to use the thief on the cross. Go over to Luke chapter 5 and verse number 24. Luke chapter 5 and verse number 24. Now, I've had people address the need for baptism and bring up the thief on the cross. But the answer to this is twofold. Number one, in Luke 5, verse 24, the Bible says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to his house. We can read other passages like Matthew 9 and verse 6, and we understand that God's Son had the ability to forgive sin on earth. Why could Jesus Christ forgive sin on earth? Because he was God. He could see into the heart of man. He knew what was in man. He knew whether the repentance was genuine. He knew what was on his heart. He was God, and only God can forgive sin. So Jesus had the ability while he was on the cross, living and breathing. And when he talked to the thief, he was still living and breathing, and he had the ability to forgive his sin. Now, the thief was not commanded to be baptized by God. If you go back to the account that's in the Gospels, they began to rail him. And then the other thief kind of was remiss about that, and he rebuked the other thief. He said, do you not understand that you stand in the condemnation of God? Don't you understand that we're here? We're here because we brought this upon ourselves. We have been judged accordingly, and we're under the condemnation. But this just man has done nothing. And then I want to remind you of something the thief said. He said he asked the Lord to remember him when he came into his kingdom. Two questions. Number one, how did he know Jesus was a righteous man? How did he know that? We know that. We know he committed no sin. We know he transgressed no law. We know that he did no evil. He kept the law perfectly. How did the thief hanging on the cross know that Jesus had done no wrong? And then number two, how did he know about the kingdom? They had no discussion on the cross about the kingdom. He did not teach them about the kingdom, but in some way, he knew about the kingdom. I believe from the study of the text that we can make an argument that he could have been baptized by the baptism of John and was waiting for the kingdom, but I don't know that any more than the person that knows that he was never baptized. Neither thing can be proven by either party. And really, it doesn't matter. The most important thing that matters is that baptism was not needful before Jesus died on the cross. Baptism is part of the new covenant. When they came on the day of Pentecost, and they asked, and it was pricked in their hearts in Acts 2, and he said, men and brethren, what shall we do? It says, and when they heard this, what did they hear on the day of Pentecost that pricked their heart? It wasn't the law of Moses. It wasn't to make an animal sacrifice. It wasn't to go to the priest and make a burnt offering or a sin offering. They were told to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. That did not begin to be preached until Jesus died on the cross. The thief did not live under the new covenant. The thief lived under the old covenant. And by the way, if you want to use an example of how a man to be saved, isn't there someone better than a thief on a cross? Why the thief on the cross? And you know what? If you can replicate and duplicate hanging on a cross and Jesus talks to you and he saves you, I don't got a problem. But you see, that's not going to happen. Because this was a one-time thing where the thief, God could look into his heart. And you remember what Jesus told him? Today thou will be with me in paradise. Jesus had the ability to see the heart, to forgive his sin, because the Bible says, and he proved he was God on earth. That is not the case you and I find ourselves in tonight. The God of the Bible says that water baptism is essential to contact the blood of Christ. This is not a ceremony. There's no power in this blood. It's not a tradition. It's not a ritual. It is the means of contact and the only thing that can take away man's sin. There's two things that are common in all the conversions in the book of Acts. There's two things that's true about every one of them. Number one, every one of them came in contact with the gospel. Every one of them were taught. Before they did anything, they were taught. Whether we're talking about the day of Pentecost, whether we're talking about Cornelius, Saul, we're talking about the eunuch, we're talking about the Philippian jailer, Lydia, the Ephesians in Acts 19, on and on, all of them were taught. And every one of the conversions ended at the water. Why is it the most debatable thing among us in the religious world is the subject of baptism? Well, Romans chapter 6, 1 through 7, and we could go to Colossians 2, 11 through 12, we can learn that we're buried into his death and we put on Christ in Galatians 3, 26 and 27. And a number of years ago when I lived in Las Vegas, there was a debate in West Virginia on this subject. And there was a denominational preacher that said, there is not a passage in the Bible that ties baptism to salvation. Well, I thought in my mind, well, Mark 16, 16 does. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned. And then when they want to take issue that really Mark 16, 9 through 20 really is not in some of the manuscripts, so you really can't use that passage. I said, okay. Turn your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3. And in this discussion that they were having on the radio, the gospel preacher that was doing this debate, matter of fact, it was Brother Mo Hafley. He was preaching in West Virginia at the time. And he said to his opponent, he said, would you please read to the audience 1 Peter 3 and verse 21? So they opened their Bible, and here's what happened. There is also an antitype which now, and he stopped. And Brother Hafley said, please continue reading. So he started again. There is also an antitype which now, and he stopped again. And Brother Hafley said, sir, just read the passage. Just read the passage. So he starts the third time. He says, there's also an antitype which now, I don't believe it. We already know you don't believe it. Just read it so the audience can hear what it says. He says, let me help you. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does it mean it's an antitype? You know, the things done in the Old Testament were shadows. They were just a shadow. They weren't the substance. And so the substance is in the law of Christ. Baptism is the means of gaining the blood of Christ. And if you go back to the Old Testament and you do a little study, there's a lot of similarities in the Old Testament, tabernacle and temple and the things they did. What was that laver of the water that they put in front of the tabernacle? What was that for? That was to purify the priest and the sacrifice before they offered it. You know, the water's been used before in the scriptures. What about the Red Sea? How did God save Israel from the Egyptians? Well, he parted the Red Sea. What made the difference whether you were lost or saved? Water. What side of the water were you on? Did water save them? No. God saved them. How did he do it? With water. How did he cleanse Naaman's leprosy in 2 Kings chapter 5? When he told him to go dip, you know, a lot of people are like Naaman. Naaman wanted cleanse of his leprosy. He goes to the king. He went to the wrong person first. Then he goes to Elisha, and Elisha sends out a messenger and says in 2 Kings 5, he says, go out. My master said to go dip in the Jordan 7 times, and on the seventh time, you'll come up whole. You'll come up cleansed. You remember what Naaman did? He got angry. He got mad, and he left. He left in a rage, but you know what? When he left, he was still a leper. But you know, he had a wise servant. You remember what the servant told him? He says, Master, if he'd have told you to do some great thing, you would have done that. Why don't you just do what he told you to do? So he went down there and dipped 7 times, and when he came up on the 7th time, he was cleansed of his leprosy. Did the water cleanse him? No. God cleansed him. What element did he use to do so? The water. The water is a means to contact the blood of Christ. Here was my last point to my friend. If you don't need baptism, you don't need the blood of Christ. I said, how are you going to take care of your sin without the blood of Christ? You see, the God that you know that says you don't need baptism isn't the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible teaches something much different. And then another individual that I talked to, he said, my God wants me to worship him with instruments and music. I said, well, so we were, this was a denominational preacher. And he said, you believe the Bible, don't you, Brother Greer? I said, yeah, I do. He said, you believe in the Old Testament? I said, yeah. He said, well, turn to 2 Chronicles. I told him before he asked me. 2 Chronicles 25 and verse number 29. So I turned to that. And that passage tells us that the prophet of God told David to bring the instruments of music into the temple. Now look at chapter 29. I was in the wrong chapter. Look at verse number 25. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with string instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king seer, and Nathan the prophet, for thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. He said, Mr. Greer, do you believe? Do you believe those words that are contained in God's book? I said, I believe every one of them. He said, well, let's look at another passage. I said, okay. He said, Hebrews 13, verse number 8. And that, as I'm turning there, I'm trying to think, what's he going to do here? And then as I started to turn, then I remembered what Hebrews 13:8 said. And Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Mr. Greer had no problem with it under the old law. He has no problem with it now. Can't you understand that? I said, can I ask you a question? Sure. I said, do you have anybody in your congregation that's ever committed adultery? He said, well, yeah, I'm sorry. I said, did you take them out and stone them? He said, no. So I went back and said, let's turn to Leviticus 16. And I went back to the Old Testament when Leviticus 16 says, where if a man and woman committed the act of adultery, they would be taken outside the camp and they were to be stoned. He said, but I said, oh, wait. Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. I said, do you worship on the Sabbath? He said, of course not. I said, we went to Exodus chapter 20, where it says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. He says, yes, but. I said, wait. Remember Hebrews 13:8? He's the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. He says, I better get another argument. I said, that's exactly what you better do. Because you see, the God of the Bible says to sing. When I first went in the service back in the 1970s, one of my assignments after I came back from Europe was in Tucson, Arizona. I had never seen a liberal church. I had never heard of a liberal church. I did not even know they existed. In all the years I was growing up, I never heard one sermon on instrumental music. So on the Saturday before the Lord's Day, I went looking for a church to worship on Sunday. And there was one right outside the base. You went outside the front gate, go up the hill, and the big building on top, and it says, the Church of Christ. Man, I was so happy. I went there, found out what time they meant. I went in there on the Sunday. I walked in the door, walked in the vestibule. I looked down the hall, and I saw the biggest kitchen I have ever seen. I thought, well, maybe they had that when they bought the building, and they're getting rid of it. So I didn't think nothing of that. I walked in the building, and there was a piano on this side, and there was an organ on this side. I ran out the front and looked at the sign on the building again to make sure I was in the right place. But you know what he preached on that morning? He preached on instrumental music. You know what I didn't hear in that sermon? I didn't hear Ephesians 5:19. I didn't hear Colossians 3:16. I didn't hear 1 Corinthians 14:15. I will sing with the spirit and the understanding, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing. Why? I didn't hear any of that. You know what I did hear? I heard the psalms. I heard about Chronicles, and I heard about the harps in heaven. But I never heard anything about those New Testament passages. So he invited me over that day for lunch. He says, Brother Greer, he says, I noticed you didn't sing when we were singing. I said, well, you're very observant. No, I didn't sing. He says, do you mind me asking you why? I said, yeah, because I think your singing, your music is unscriptural. He said, why do you think it's unscriptural? I said, because you use the instruments. He says, oh, you're one of those. I said, yeah, I guess I am. I'm one of those. He says, you know what? I used to be just like you for 15 years. I didn't worship with the instrument because I thought it was unscriptural. But I've learned better. And I said, Mr. Anderson, his name was Carl Anderson. I said, Mr. Anderson, what was wrong with it for 15 years is still wrong with it. Because it's not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament teaches that we should sing, and we sing with the spirit and the understanding. Why do people use the instrument? Because they like it. It sounds better. Drowns out all those bad voices. But I want you to look your Bible. Here's a passage. If we could all learn to apply this passage spiritually, you know, we wipe out much of spiritual division that exists among us and in the religious world. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. Where would we be if we learned not to go beyond what was written? You see, to believe that you can use the instrument and divine a God that it doesn't matter to him is simply to redefine what the New Testament says. Who are you to define true worship? You know what God said about true worship? God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I like the instrument. I don't have any problem. I listen to instrumental music all the time. But it's not what God asked for. You know what? If God had instruments in the Old Testament, and he did, and they were in the temple, and he authorized them, and he did, if he wanted them in the new covenant, he could have put them in there, but he didn't. Now, if he didn't, why do we take it upon ourselves to think that we can create a God that says it doesn't matter if you use it or you don't use it? This fellow tried to convince me that using the instrument is optional. He goes, Mr. Greer, I don't have a problem. Don't use it. Says, I can fellowship you, and you don't have to use it, but I accept you, and you don't use it. You sing a cappella. That's fine. All I want you to do is accept me with the instrument. I said, the problem is I can't do that because God says to sing, and when you use the instrument, brethren, there's only two kinds of music. There's only two types of music, instrumental and vocal. That's it. It falls into one category or the other. And if God's son and God wanted instrumental music in the New Testament church, he would have known how to put it in there and gave us an example to do it. He didn't. And the God that you believe, it doesn't matter if you worship him with an instrument, is not the God of the Bible. Third, I had this conversation with a fellow in Vegas. My God would not expect me to give up all the fun things that I do in life to follow him. Things like social drinking, gambling, dancing, fornication, immodest apparel, all kinds of conduct. Look at James chapter 4 and verse number 4. And I'm going to address some of this stuff tomorrow night when we talk about is sin fun. Will sin make me happy? In James 4 verse 4, the Bible says, adulteresses and adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wants to be a friend of God makes himself an enemy of the world. When I was in the military in Peru, Indiana, at Grissom Air Force Base, I had about 12 people working under me, and there was a young lady working for me, and we were sitting around on Friday, was getting ready to close for the weekend, and I was doing paperwork, and she says, Son Greer, can I ask you a question? I said, sure, sure, Terry. She says, you are the most boring person I have ever met. I said, well, why? You don't drink, you don't cuss, you don't smoke, you don't carouse, you don't go to parties. You just live a dull life. You don't have any fun. I said, Terry, the problem is your definition of fun and my definition of fun is two different things. I think it's fun to go out and do things with my family. I think it's fun to go out and do water sports. I think it's fun to go out and go camping with my kids. I think it's good to see different places in the world and around this country. I have a lot of fun. Said, you see, we just have a different definition of fun. But the Bible says that Galatians 5 lays two things out, the works of the flesh and the works of the spirit. And man has to choose which one he's going to do. The works of the flesh will bring him eternal destruction. The fruit of the spirit is the character that God wants us to have in order to be the kind of people that he wants us to be. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 5 through 10 that we have to kill the works of the flesh. In the New King James Version, it uses the word mortify. What that means is to put to death. There are things that are just not compatible with Christianity. They don't go with them because they are a work of the flesh. They are one of the avenues of sin that will lead us away from God. Sin separates a man from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. The works of the flesh, they will separate us from God. And so God wants you to be happy, but he doesn't want you to be happy by sinning. He doesn't want you to stay in sin. I've had people tell me, well, there's no fun in being a Christian. Yes, there is. Yes, there is. That's a lie. I think this is the best life you can live on this earth. Some of the best relationships I have in the world are relationships with my brethren. They're strong. They help me in my life. They uplift me when I'm down. They strengthen me when I become disappointed. They love me and care for me. You know, I spent 20 years in the military. I was sent all over the world. But you know what? I had family wherever I went. Because I had brethren who loved me for one reason. Because I was their brother in Christ. You see, this depends on how you define fun. Next, my God would not send good people to hell. I had this conversation with a man that tried to convince me that hell was just something that we use to try to get people afraid and obey God. Now, who's going to define what's good? Who's going to define what's good? I want to ask you a question. Who preached about hell more than anybody in the New Testament? You know who did? Jesus Christ. And the Bible says in the scripture that, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse 17. Here's how you define good. Look at verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, or correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Every good work that you and I can do in the name of the Lord is contained in this book. If it is not in this book, it is not a work of the Lord. If it is not a work of the Lord, then it is not a good work. I don't care how much good you think it does. I don't care how much you think it helps your fellow man. It doesn't matter how much it makes him better physically and makes his situation better. If God did not authorize the church to be part of it, it does not make it a good work because of what it brings or what it accomplishes. God determines what's good, not you and not me. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter. In Hebrews chapter 13. In verse 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom glory is forever and ever. Amen. To do his will, pleasing in his sight. Ladies and gentlemen, God's will is for us to do the Father's will. In Matthew chapter 7, in answering a question that has plagued man for centuries, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, haven't we cast out demons? Haven't we done many great things in your name? And verse 23 says, I will say to them, depart ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Brethren, the Bible defines what is good and acceptable and what the will of God is. And all of us have sinned. All of us have this disease. You have it, I have it. And all of us had to come to the Lord and get cleansed and get relief and redemption from this disease from the blood of Christ. And all of us were doomed to a devil's hell and to be lost without our sin being dealt with. And Jesus went to the cross in order to die the death that you and me should have died because of the sin that we committed. And he did it, and we're not worthy of it. We didn't deserve it. We will never do anything that makes us worthy of it. But he did it because he loved us. But he did it because he will have no fellowship with sin. Sin is an abomination to God in any degree. The God of the Bible sent his Son to save good people defined by God's definition. You know, one of my favorite passages of the Bible is in Luke 17 and verse 10. I love this passage. I want you to think soberly as you read what this verse says. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what our duty is to do. Brethren, if I kept every command perfectly that God asked me to do, I've done nothing noteworthy. I've done nothing that makes me a great person. I've done nothing to save myself. All I've done is what I had a duty to do because of what God's Son did for me and what God continues to do for me every day. And ladies and gentlemen, God doesn't send good people to hell. He sends people who are disobedient. And if you think that it doesn't matter to God, ask people like Nadab and Abihu if they could talk, who just decided that they had a better way to worship God than the way that he asked for. Ask Cain, who offered a different sacrifice than God asked for and led him to murder his brother. Ask Uzzah, who did nothing but touch the Ark of the Covenant, which he was forbidden to do by the law. And he did it because he had respect for the Ark, and he thought it was going to fall. I understand why he did it, but it was a violation of the law, and God took his life immediately. Do not tell me that when you violate God's will, it doesn't matter, and there's no consequences. There's too many examples that teach me otherwise. And I want to leave you with one more that has always impressed me in the Bible. Moses. The Bible says that Moses was the meekest man on earth. And you know, Moses put up with those grumbling, unthankful, ungrateful Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness. They were ready to stone him and Aaron. They were going to pick new leaders and go back to Egypt. They're never satisfied. They complained about the manna, complained about water, complained about food. And then in Numbers chapter 20, Moses, they're just about at the end of the 40 years, and Moses has had it up to here with them, and they're murmuring again. And they're murmuring for water. So God tells Moses to go to the rock and speak to the rock, and it will bring out water for you, the beast, and for the congregation. And Moses is frustrated. And what does Moses do? He goes before the rock and he makes this statement. He says, ye rebels, much we fetch you water out of this rock. And he smote the rock and the water came out abundantly and fed the beast and the people. But I want you to look at Numbers chapter 20 and verse number 12. This is after Moses gets the water. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. He was frustrated. They were complaining. Why couldn't God just overlook this little indiscretion? This was a man that God chose. This is a man that led them through that horrible period. He's the one that brought them out of Egyptian bondage. Why didn't God just overlook this one indiscretion? He didn't. And there was later on in the story, he'll bring this up again to try to see if God will reconsider. And you know what God told him? He says, don't ask me about it again. Now, if Moses was punished for disobedience, do you think you and I are we going to escape if we disobey God? What is God's desire, folks, for all men? You know these passages. 2 Peter 3:9, what's his desire? That all men be saved, none would perish, they all come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2:4, that men will all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's desire. God wants to save people. He doesn't want to condemn them. But if you don't obey God, there is a consequence, and hell is hot, and it is real, and it is for eternity. And I don't care whatever God you want to create, you're not going to be able to discreate hell. It is real. Hell is a place for unprepared people of their choosing because they rebel against God. The God that I have will save me in spite of my sin. No, he won't. Romans 3:23 say we all have sinned. The Bible says that sin in Isaiah 59:1-2 separates a man from God. Grace is greater than sin, does not teach us to keep on sinning. See, you see, grace takes care of it. You know, there was a teaching from some of our brethren a number of years ago that you didn't have to ask forgiveness, that the blood of Christ just continually cleansed you from all sin. Well, 1 John 1:7, which was taken out of context, says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of Christ continually cleanses us from all sin. Well, man has to be in a relationship with God. You know, we've always debated what breaks fellowship with God. Let me tell you something, brethren. My relationship with you in spiritual fellowship depends on what your fellowship with God is. If you are not in fellowship with God, I cannot be in fellowship with you. You see, God's fellowship is with those who are obedient and those who follow his will. And sin breaks that fellowship. And that sin has to be dealt with in order to restore the fellowship between God and man. And the best example of that is Adam and Eve. You remember what God told them? We said last night. He said, if you eat of that tree in the midst of the garden, you're going to die. The day that you eat it, you're going to die. And in Genesis 3:24, they died. They were cast from his presence. That's what spiritual death does. It separates a man from God. And God is not going to overlook sin. God's not going to save me in spite of my sin, because if he would, why was Jesus sent to die on the cross? Why did Jesus die on the cross and taste death for every man, Hebrews 2:9? And why did he pay the ransom price for sin if God's going to save me despite my sin? Brethren, you make a mockery of Christ's death upon the cross if you think he'll save you despite your sin. The God of the Bible will not save you in your sin. You're going to have to repent of your sin. You're going to have to come out of your sin. And if you don't, you cannot be saved. The last two very quickly. This one is one that I grapple with. I'm going to be honest with you. I've grappled with it all my life. But I have begun to understand the significance of this. My God will save me even with my doctrinal error. Even though I don't see it like you, even though I don't teach it like you, and even though I don't practice it like you, I believe God will save me, the God that I serve. Well, turn to 1 John chapter 4, and let's let God do some talking. In 1 John 4, and let's listen to him. In 1 John 4:1, somebody's going to have to explain to me the significance of this passage. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Here's my question. If God will save me despite my doctrinal error, why do I have to test the spirit? Why do I have to examine what a person says if God will save me despite my doctrinal error? In Romans 6:16. Do you not know to whom you present yourself slaves to obey? You are the one slave to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obey from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We do not have a God that when we go beyond the doctrine of Christ, that we continue to be in fellowship with God. Just read 2 John, beginning in verse 9. Brethren, I could make it more simpler than the Apostle John did when he penned these words long ago. In 2 John, beginning in verse 9, here's what he said. He said, whoever transgresses. Now, let's understand what that word means. That word means to go beyond. Whoever transgresses and does not abide, that means to live in. That means to conduct yourself in a certain way. In the doctrine of Christ, now listen to what he says, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Here is my question. If you don't have fellowship with the Father and the Son, what is your spiritual condition? Are you lost or saved? If you go beyond the doctrine of Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, how important is that for you and I to know what the doctrine of Christ is? To not go beyond it. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that means? That means by his authority. Brethren, I don't believe the things I believe because that's what I think. I don't believe the things that I do because I think they make sense and they're logical. I don't do the things that I do and preach the things that I do because this is the way I see it. I do it because that's what God's word says. I want to go to heaven. I want to be with God forever. I am not in a position to negotiate with God to change what he said. My responsibility is to abide in the doctrine of Christ in order that I might be able to be with him in heaven. And if the doctrine, if God, that the God that you serve will save you in your doctrinal error, you can burn this book because you do not need it. Why did he leave it here as a guide if we don't need it? Why did he leave it if we don't have to follow it? I don't understand that, brethren. I'll be honest. I don't understand how a man claims to love God and then will reject what God says. And in the same breath, tell me he loves him. That'd be like husband and wife. That'd be like you telling your wife or your husband, I love you, but I'm going to go out with other men or other women. But he loves you. She loves you. And so, but what is his action? I know what he says. I know what she says. But what does her actions and his actions demonstrate? It demonstrates just the opposite. How can a man say he loved God and despise what he says? It's impossible. God will not save you in your religious error. And I just quoted a few minutes ago, Matthew 7. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to do the will of the Father. The last is the one that bothers me the most. It's because it's the one I've had more discussions with my brethren on than any other. I want you to listen very carefully to this last one. I've had this discussion in every congregation and every place I've ever preached in a meeting and any place that I've had differences with my brethren. This is an area that we have differences on. My God would not expect me to end my marriage in order to be right with God. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Who instituted the institution of marriage? God did. He created man and woman, brought the woman to man, and instituted the institution of marriage in Genesis 2, verse 24. A man is to cling to his wife and leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In Matthew 19:9, the Bible says that except for the cause of sexual immorality, if one marries another, they commit adultery. In Mark chapter 6, we have the story of Herod and Herodias. And the text says that John told him it is not lawful for you to have her Because why was it unlawful? He had married her. Read the text. He had married her. God, John the Baptist said it is unlawful for you to have her. Why? Because she's your brother's wife. She's not your wife. She's another man's wife. Therefore, it is unlawful. Luke 16, 18 says, those who marry, those who divorce, commit adultery. Those who accept the teaching of Jesus will have to become eunuchs for salvation. That's what Matthew 19. And if you go over to Matthew 19 and you read the whole chapter, it says this is a hard saying. And he says some can't receive it. Brethren, all the love that you have for a woman or a man and all the years you are together, if God says that relationship is adulterous, if he says it's unlawful, if you stay in that relationship, you're going to lose your soul, and the other person is going to lose your soul. And I've had the argument presented to me. I think God wants me to be happy. He doesn't want you to be that happy. He didn't give you that relationship to make you happy. He gave you that relationship as a blessing. And that blessing is that each one, if you read 1 Corinthians 7, it says each man is to have his own wife, and each wife is to have her own husband. It didn't say you can get rid of yours and get another one and have another man's wife. You are bound to your mate as long as that mate lives, except for the cause of adultery. I don't care what angle that you want to use, and in the Lord's church, there are 16 different positions on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. There's 16 different ways you can get out of your marriage and be right with God. I got news for you, folks. There's only two. One's adultery and the other's death. And that's it. I don't believe that God wants me to be unhappy for the rest of my life. He doesn't. And if you would have listened to his law and obeyed his law, you wouldn't be unhappy. You see, you know what happens to me as a gospel preacher? People come to me with their marriage problems when they've already taken a course that is contrary to God's will, and then they want me to fix it. You know what? Some of you out here know exactly what I'm talking about. They, instead of going to God first, they went ahead and did what they wanted, and then they came to me, and they think I can change what God says. Let me give you two examples in closing tonight what I'm talking about. When I preached in Las Vegas, we had a debate on this very subject, on what the Bible teaches about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. There was a couple in the congregation that I was preaching for at the time that came to my office one day. And they said, Keith, we got a problem. I said, well, what is it? They said, well, when him and his wife, his name was Rob, trying to remember what her name is. It escapes my mind. I'll know when I get out of the pulpit. But Judy, he says, we got married when her first husband deserted her. And we just got married. We don't know what happened to him. We just got married. They've been married for 20 years. But if I understand this debate right, that we've been listening to for the last four nights, we're in an unlawful marriage. And we're living in adultery. Are we seeing that right? So I went and I opened the Bible and I said, let's read the Bible. We read the passages. I let them read all the passages. We looked at Matthew 19. We looked at Luke 16. We read 1 Corinthians 7. And the more they read, the tears were just going down their eyes. And I can have empathy. I'm crying. They're crying. I understand. They understood. And then this is the question they asked me. They said, well, is there a church here that will accept us in this relationship? I said, yes. It's across town. In the person that took the other position in the debate. But I said, Rob and Judy, you know what the Bible says. You just read it. But I can't give her up. I can't give her up. I love her too much. They left and they joined this other church. as much as I heard it for him, I heard for him. I can't change what God says. And then I have somebody that's very precious in my life, somebody that means a great deal to me, who was in an unlawful marriage for 45 years. And his brother died. And I did his brother's funeral. And at the cemetery, his second cousin came to him and said, "Gene, you're the oldest. That should be you out there and not your brother. But God has spared your life in order that you could get your life right with God." Now, me and this gentleman has had discussion after discussion about this subject. It has strained our relationship. This man was my father. If you don't think I wanted to change what God's law says to make him right so he could be right with God, I would do anything. If any of these foolish positions my brethren have, I would run to my dad and I would have made him, "You can keep her. Just repent and go on." And his cousin said to him, he said, "Gene, you're going to be lost. And she's going to be lost if you don't get your life right with God." He said, "Howard, you can get so far in that you can't get out. And I love her too much. And I will never forget what my cousin said to him that day." He said, "Gene, do you love her enough to send her to hell?" His answer was, "I guess I do." Brethren, you don't got a right to love anybody that much. You know, the sad part of this story is that his second wife died about a year and a half ago. And I always knew if I ever had a hope of getting my father right with God, he would have to get out of that relationship to be right with God. But you know, the sad story of this, how this ends now, is my dad has Alzheimer's. And he's not in his right mind now. If you don't think that grieves me, and you don't think I want it to be different than what this book says, for his life to be right, so he would not face eternal torment, and that God would have mercy on his soul, if I could figure out a way that that law didn't apply to him, but I can't change it. Even though it affects somebody that's very near and dear to me, I can't change it. And no gospel preacher, no matter what they tell you, can change the law of God on marriage. And I don't care what God you think you serve, if you live in a marriage that he calls adulterous and a relationship that he calls adultery, you can't get to heaven in that relationship. 1 Corinthians 6 says the unrighteous cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and one of the things in that list is a fornicator and an adulterer. Brethren, you know what? You can lie. You can repent. You can steal something and you can give it back. And you can do other sins and you can repent. But there's some sins, they're a little bit harder. They're a little bit more intertwined. And there's a lot of other things that have to be done, and this is one of them. You know why this is so hard for brethren to accept? Because it has to do with emotion. It has to do with people who are near. And you know what? I've had preaching friends who always taught this right until it happened to one of their children or to somebody in their family, or it happened to them, and then they had to try to fix and find a way that they could do what they wanted to do, even though they knew that the Bible did not allow it. The God of the Bible will not save any man or woman that he labels, according to his law, living in adultery. That will not happen, because adultery is sin. And brethren, you say, "Preacher, that's hard." Let me ask you a question tonight in closing. Who made that hard? Who made that situation hard for that person? Who made that situation hard for my father? He did when he left my mother and married another woman. He made that decision. He made that decision. He made that problem. He made that situation. God didn't make it. He had a lawful wife. He had a relationship that God wanted him to have. He had what God blessed him with, and he threw it away. God didn't create that unhappiness. He did. I love my father. I'm going to see him, Lord willing, on Saturday. I would do anything, anything to save his soul. But I cannot change the Word of God to fit his situation. Nor can I change anyone else. Brethren, God means what he says and says what he means. And the God that I serve is going to do exactly what he says he will do in his Word. It's up to me to either believe it, obey it, accept it, or reject it, and accept the consequences that come along with it. Brethren, my God is a fair God. He's a just God. He will always give us what is right. He will not make a mistake. He will judge us according to what we have done, whether it's good, whether it's bad. My advice to you tonight is to know what the will of the Lord is and to do that in your life in order that you might go to heaven when you die. Brethren, God loves you. He loves you enough that he gave the most precious thing that he had in heaven to save us, and that was his son. And his son died a horrible death on the cross that he neither deserved, nor did he do anything to merit it, but he did it solely out of love and to do his father's will. And his only desire for any of us is that we be saved and be with him in heaven. But that's a choice that's up to you and it's up to me. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I would compel you, I would plead with you to consider the eternal state of your soul and consider that time is fleeting. I told you the other night, brethren, that one night I'm going to stand up here and I'm going to give the last invitation that I ever give. One night you're going to hear the last invitation that you'll ever hear. And you know what we both have in common? We don't know when that is. But if our life with God is right with God, it doesn't matter, really, does it? Doesn't matter when the last time is. My last time or your last time, if my life's right with God. If you're here and you want to obey the gospel by putting him on in baptism, contacting the blood of Christ, there's water, there's people here that will help you. We'll be glad to help you do that. But brethren, listen to me very carefully. The God of the Bible is not going to allow you to live in sin, even if you have put on his name. You're going to have to get out of sin. Whatever that sin is, you're going to have to put it aside, and you're going to have to repent of it. And you're going to have to ask God to forgive you. And repentance is a change of heart that results in a change of conduct. You're going to have to come to Christ, and you're going to have to ask for forgiveness, and you're going to have to turn away from sin. That's God's desire. And you know why this world keeps spinning? Because God's given us time to get it right. And if we can help you get it right tonight, we stand here to do so as together we stand.